Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Tom Regan. I serve as one of the pastors here. And it's my privilege to jump into God's word with you this morning. So we just finished a series last week called A Gospel-Shaped Church. We're looking at eight words of what we hope define a healthy church that's shaped by the gospel. Today we're starting a new series as we are in the lead up to Easter, to Good Friday into Easter, in which we celebrate Christ's resurrection. We're starting now today a deep dive into 1 Corinthians 15, and this great chapter on resurrection. And we have creatively entitled this sermon series, Resurrection. It's just simple. And I love the spring colors too. Thank you, Rex, for that. Just like spring colors, love that. The Apostle Paul, in this great chapter on resurrection, unfolds for us a theology of the resurrection, both a theology of Christ's physical bodily resurrection from the dead and what that means then for the believer's future bodily resurrection from the dead. And so today we are just starting to look at this theme of resurrection in just the first five verses of the chapter, in which Paul, as we're going to see, distills for us the core of the gospel. There's a distillation here that happens with the gospel. The good news of Jesus. In biblical studies, this is called the kerygma, which is a kind of a transliteration of the Greek word for proclamation. And it refers to the core elements of apostolic preaching in the New Testament. When you read the apostles' proclamations, like in the book of Acts, and in their letters, what are they saying? There's these core elements. And so we're looking today at the distillation of what the gospel is. And so I think of, when he starts out, I like to think of what Paul's doing in chapter 15, kind of like this flashlight. We'll see if this works because there's a lot of light on stage. But when you have a flashlight, you can focus. Can you guys see that? So you can focus the light with a narrow beam, and then you can also kind of back it out and widen it so that there's a wider area that's exposed, that's in view. And I think of this as kind of like what Paul does in this chapter. He begins by narrowing his focus to the heart of the gospel. So he's going to zoom in like this. He's going to focus in and go, what's the gospel? Here it is. We're going to look at the core, the heart of the gospel. We're going to distill it down into these core elements. And then through the course of chapter 15, he's going to widen our view of the gospel, and he's going to spread the light out so that we have a greater, a wider view of what the gospel is. That's what we're going to see him do in this chapter. So this widening view of the gospel, this thing is, it's a little bit tricky. There it is. Okay, we'll turn that off. Stop messing around with that. So what he does, as he backs this view out, we see the gospel is related to the kingdom of God, Jesus ruling over all of his enemies, the future resurrection of all believers, and the final destruction of death, the death of death. So it's really important when we're thinking about the gospel to keep both the narrow band of light in view and the wider view. Because if we think of the gospel only in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then how can we make sense of Jesus' own preaching at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark 1:15, when he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. If the gospel is only the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how can Jesus preach to people while he's alive and he hasn't yet died and risen again, believe the gospel? You see what I'm saying? The gospel is not only the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is attached to a wider view of the gospel. It just depends on what perspective you're looking at it from. So today, we are focusing in with Paul on this narrow band of light, on what biblical studies theologians call the kerygma, the apostolic preaching. And our big idea from the text simply today is this: the core of Christian faith is Christ, crucified and risen. The core of Christian faith, our faith, the core of it, the heart, the very center of it, is Christ, crucified and risen. So let's think a bit about the context, because we're starting into a new book that we've not been in 1 Corinthians, all the way into chapter 15. Let's think about the setting into which Paul is writing. What do you know, if anything, about the church in Corinth? Would you say it was a healthy church where they were practicing much grace and handling much grace and wisdom and godly living? Is that the picture of the church in Corinth? No. They're a total mess, right? There were divisions. There was pride, there was factions. I follow Paul, I follow Peter, I follow Cephas. There was sexual immorality, there was idolatry, there was drunkenness even at the Lord's table. So the church was a total mess. And this is actually a great testimony to the grace of God, that God has not given up. Like, he's still writing to the saints there, and much grace is being poured out through Paul and through this letter, and God is still concerned in working in a church that's full of messy church stuff. So that's good news for every church. And there's also a big doctrinal problem that's occurring in the church. There's not only lifestyle problems that are happening, but a doctrinal issue too. Down in verse 12, Paul says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So some people in the church are saying, there's no resurrection from the dead. That's kind of a problem. Like, that's a fairly important Christian belief, the resurrection of the dead. Some were in the church, and they were denying this future bodily resurrection of believers. Why? Well, what we know from that time period is that traditional Greek thought held that the human soul was imprisoned by the physical body. And at death, the soul was released from its prison, and that was seen to be a good thing. So the material physical world, including our bodies, was seen as lesser, and even some would consider it evil. So they're saying, why would you want a body again? Like, death is the release of the soul from this prison. Why would you want to re-imprison the soul in a human body? Christians? Like, we're Christians. We don't believe that. That's what they're saying. And so Paul is trying to set them straight on this. And we're going to see in this chapter and as you go through the Bible that the material world, according to a Christian worldview, is not an evil thing. What did God say about the creation when he first created? That it was what? That it was good. And it is sin, moral rebellion against God, that has tainted the physical world and corroded it and corrupted it, which leads to death and decay. And one day, God is going to renew the entire physical creation in which his people will dwell with him forever. So Paul is writing to correct their thinking about resurrection, and he roots it in the very gospel message. And he begins in verse 1. Let's go back there. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." I would remind you. So they already know these things. He's taught them. They know the essential truths of the gospel. He's the one who came to Corinth. You can read that in the book of Acts. He came to Corinth, and he was preaching the gospel to them. That's how they came to believe. And he spent a year and a half there with them, teaching them. 18 months he spent with them. "So I would remind you of these things that you already know, that I've taught you." He says, "In this gospel in which you stand," and then in verse 2, "by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So we want to note that present tense here, of being saved. There are, like, salvation is multidimensional. There are past, present, and future aspects to our salvation. So we want to note here the ongoing present tense of being saved. Yes, we were saved, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So currently, believers are being saved from the power of sin over them as they learn to live a new kind of life in Christ, a holy life, a godly life, by the power of Christ's Spirit in us. We are being saved from the power of sin and being saved into and living in a new reality of life with the risen Jesus Christ. But Paul adds, "if you hold fast," meaning there's no salvation if you stop believing the gospel, that we must continue believing in the gospel, persevering in that if we truly are a saved people. Then in verses 3 and 4, Paul then narrows that beam of his flashlight into the core elements of the gospel. Notice in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Notice that phrase, first importance. There are many teachings under the wide umbrella of Christianity that are significant, that are important. But what Paul's doing here is saying, this is the primary thing. This is the main thing, the gospel. And then he uses these two verbs. He uses these words, receiving and delivering. That's technical language that he's using there for receiving and passing on oral church tradition and teaching. So it's interesting because in the book of Galatians, Paul is so adamant that he did not hear the gospel from anyone else. He didn't receive the gospel from anyone else. He heard it from the risen Lord Jesus himself. So is there a contradiction here when he says, "I received this and I passed it on to you"? There's no contradiction because he's not saying that he first heard the gospel from other people. What he's saying is he received a creedal statement. This, scholars believe, is a New Testament, a snippet of a New Testament creed, a creedal statement that we're going to look at that we just read. So he received this from others and he passed it on in this creedal form to the Corinthians. And there are four pieces to it. And we're going to walk through the four pieces quickly. And interesting, the first three pieces of this early Christian creed made its way into the Apostles' Creed, which was developed sometime in the 4th century as a way of distilling the essentials of Christian belief. And some church traditions still recite the Apostles' Creed weekly in their worship services. So let's take a look at the four pieces of the gospel according to this early creedal statement, which Paul received and passed on. First, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's verse 3. Second, Christ was buried. It's the first part of verse 4. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Second part of verse 4. And Christ appeared to the apostles. Now, those are going to be up there again. If you're the note taker, you can take a picture. We're going to go through those again. So when you look at this, Christ died for our sins. Christ was buried. Christ was raised. Christ appeared. What's this about? It's about Christ. It's about Christ. The beam of light is focused on the crucified and the risen Christ who appeared to his apostles. So the very heart and center of our Christian faith is Jesus Christ. What is Christianity about? Christ. Now, that might sound ridiculously obvious to you, but it's not always true in every church community. It's just not. It wasn't until, I guess I lived in sort of an ignorant, bliss, Jesus-centered bubble for a long time, because it wasn't until I went to seminary that I discovered that there are massive churches where Jesus isn't the center of the church's life and preaching. There are thousands who would congregate and who would gather to hear preaching and teaching that focuses on what we could call self-actualization. The idea that God's highest aim for you is to fulfill your personal dreams and ambitions. And this is very common. It has a lot of language like God wants to give you a breakthrough and God wants to take you to the next level. But one of the problems is that these phrases get left unqualified and undefined. Like a breakthrough could be a legitimate thing, like a breakthrough of some demonic lie that you're believing and that God wants to release you from through the truth. Like, I believe in breakthroughs. But when you just say to a crowd of people, God wants to bring you a breakthrough and take you to the next level, if those terms are left unqualified and undefined, then people often, what they do is they'll fill the gaps themselves. And it often has to do with money, and it has to do with career and personal ambition. And they end up treating Jesus more like their personal cheerleader and benefactor than their Savior and their Lord. And that's hugely problematic. And I'm not railing in anger against these churches and people. It more just makes me sad. I know that there's a fine line between a discerning spirit and then self-righteous kind of anger. And I know it's an easy step for me. When I think about where Jesus is not uplifted, then I can easily become a self-righteous person. And I don't want to do that. But I will say that it makes me sad because pseudo-Christianity is offering sugar to malnourished, starving people, when the true gospel is offering a nourishing whole meal, a life-saving meal for a hungry soul. And what we're being given is Christ. Now, there's a billion benefits to that. But Christ is the centerpiece. He's not a helpful addition to our lives. He's not a cherry on top. He's not a little bit of garnish to make an otherwise successful life seem a little bit better or more attractive. He's everything. He's our life, our very life, which is why we have sung the song, Christ, our only hope in life and death. He's everything. He is Jesus. If you don't want Jesus, you don't want Christianity. If you don't want Jesus, you don't want heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants Jesus. Which is why it's a shame when the gospel is presented as, if you believe in Jesus, you get to go to heaven, because people just, what is heaven now? Everybody wants to go to heaven, but not everybody wants Jesus. Heaven is about Jesus. New creation is about Jesus. This whole thing is about Jesus Christ. So let's think about why Jesus then is our only hope in life and death, starting with the first core component of the gospel, which is this: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. You cannot read the New Testament and not notice that the apostles are always talking about the death of Jesus Christ. I mean, read through the sermons in Acts. You will not encounter one where the death of Christ is not mentioned. And so therefore, this ought to clue us in to the fact that the message of Christianity is not be a good person. That is a very common, as I talk with non-Christian people, there is a widespread assumption among many Americans in a post-Christian culture that the message is be a good person. Now, why might that be the assumption? Maybe because there's a lot of preaching and teaching that emphasizes It emphasizes behavioral modification. That emphasizes be a good person. Now, yes, we do talk about the ethical demands of Jesus and how we ought to live our lives. But again, as we've said here at Imprint Church, that always flows out of the gospel. The gospel is first what God has done for us through Jesus Christ leads to a new lifestyle. So first, there's a new life that leads to a new identity, which leads to a new kind of lifestyle. But if you get that stuff screwed up and you get the order out of place, then you end up with this message of, yeah, Christianity is really about just being a better person. Be more moral. That's not the message. Did you see that there in the four pieces of the gospel? This is the message we passed on to you. Be a good person because Jesus is watching. That's not in there. It's not in there. Do you remember the declaration of John the Baptist? He was the forerunner of Jesus' ministry. When he comes on the scene, he doesn't say, hey, everybody, the Messiah is here, and here's the message. Be a more moral person. And he doesn't say, hey, everyone, Jesus is here to make all of your wildest dreams come true. What's his message? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the message. Here he is. He has come to take away the sin of the world. Here is our greatest problem as humanity, and the Messiah is here to solve our greatest problem, our sin. This Jesus is the Lamb of God who was killed on a cross to take away our sin. Sin is that disease of our soul that leads us to live for ourselves first and foremost, which leads to a destruction of our relationship with God and breaks relationship with God and breaks relationship with others. Sin is our fundamental problem. It's what leads to war between nations. We're seeing the fruit of that. Sin is what shatters marriages and families and whole communities. Sin is what ensnares men and women in harmful sexual behaviors. Sin is what exploits and marginalizes the vulnerable for personal gain. It's that sinful condition of humanity that led Jesus to say in Matthew 15, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, he says. Did you notice the repeated phrase, thinking back to 1 Corinthians 15, now in verses 3 and 4, in accordance with the scriptures? It's repeated. His death was in accordance with the scriptures. And we're talking about Old Testament, we're talking about Hebrew scriptures before the time of Jesus. And his resurrection was in accordance with the scriptures. In other words, this is something that has been foretold in the Hebrew scriptures long before they happened. What does this say about the nature of the Bible as the apostles saw it, including in the Old Testament? This is God's word. Because if you say something's going to happen and then it happens, this cannot be a merely human document. It is a human document, but not merely a human document. This is God's inspired word. And it means if these things were foretold, that all of this stuff that happened with Jesus, his death and resurrection, he wasn't an accident caught up in a political system, that his death was planned and predetermined by God himself. And one of the many Old Testament passages which foretell the death of Christ is Isaiah 53. Many of you are familiar with it. 700 years before the time of Jesus. Isaiah 53:6 shows us the link. What's the link then between our sins and Christ's death? Isaiah 53:6 tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. That's a way of saying we've all sinned. We've all walked away from God. We've all rebelled. We have turned. Everyone, none of us in here who have not turned away from God, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, who's the him? Contextually, this is the suffering servant. This is the coming Messiah. The first time I read Isaiah 53, it like blew my mind. I didn't know about it. I just came across it and reading the Bible. Like, what? The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the righteous one, the sinless one, takes upon himself our iniquity, the penalty for our sin. The just penalty for our sin is what? It's death. But God in mercy sent his son Jesus, and our sins were laid on him. Our sins were laid on him. And he received in his body, through his death on the cross, the condemnation that we deserved, so that we wouldn't be condemned. That's the good news. He exchanged, Martin Luther called this the great exchange. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. And those who trust in this Messiah this dying one who took our iniquities upon himself, we who trust in him will be forgiven and reconciled to God. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. Now, the second core component of the gospel message is that Christ was buried. His burial, although it doesn't say in accordance with the scripture, his burial actually was also prophesied, Isaiah 53, verse 9. And they made his grave, speaking of this dying one, this suffering servant, Messiah, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. So then you go to the gospel accounts, and in Mark 15, it tells us about the burial. It says, and Joseph, now contextually, this is Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the ruling council, who was a rich man, had his own tomb. And it says, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, that's the body of Jesus, wrapped him in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So even the prophecy about his death, yes, prophesied correctly, truly, he was going to die, and that our iniquity is going to be laid on him. It also said he's going to be buried, and he's going to be buried with a rich man, or in a rich man's grave. And here you have a rich man who takes him and lays him in his own grave. He was buried. Third component of the gospel is this. Christ was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Once again, I will say this. You can't read the New Testament and not see that the apostles are always talking about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's always there. Read through the sermons, the preaching in the book of Acts. Jesus died, and Jesus was raised. Now, if Jesus stayed dead, do we have a gospel? Do we have any good news? So he died. How do we know there's anything good that comes out of it if he stays dead? There's no good news in that. But if he says, your greatest problem, humanity, is your sin and the consequence of sin being death, and then he overcomes death, then that becomes good news. That becomes good news. Because he was raised from the dead, and he's the only one who can bring us from this place of being spiritually dead in our sins and our transgressions and make us alive with God. That's Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead. And if you are alive today and you don't know Christ, then I don't say this with any animosity in my heart or with any pride, but the description of the Bible is that that you are like the walking dead. You're alive physically, but you're dead spiritually. And that was my life apart from Christ. I was alive physically, but I was spiritually dead. I was like the walking dead. And Jesus Christ is the only one who can take spiritually dead sinners and make them alive in a relationship with God, because he conquered death. And the text says, again, that it was in accordance with the scriptures. So there's a number of scriptures we could look at. Let me just pick one. One of those Old Testament scriptures that talks about his resurrection is one that the Apostle Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 2, which he was quoting from Psalm 16, verse 10, which says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. His point is that Jesus' body didn't rot in the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. His body didn't rot because he was raised from the dead. Now, how many implications are there? It's a problem with a sermon for 30 minutes. How many implications are there of Jesus rising from the dead? There are so many. So for one of the glorious things this means for us is that death isn't the end for those who trust in Christ. Now, that may not mean much to you if you're young and you think you're far from death and you haven't known anyone that's on their way to death or who has died. But this is especially meaningful to me because this last week, someone I love very much, very deeply, was recommended by their doctor to begin hospice care, in-home hospice care. There is an unavoidable finality to life in these broken bodies. And I feel like the older you get and the longer you live and the more people that you know suffer and die and you yourself begin to suffer more, you realize this life is not as long as I thought it was when I was younger. Like, there is a finality to life. But if you know Jesus, there was a memorial here yesterday for a brother of ours who for many years didn't know Jesus. And in God's great mercy, his family witnessed to him lovingly and took care of him. I'm thinking of the Carlsons. And David's father accepted Christ not long before he passed away. So they could gather here yesterday and say, praise God, Jesus rose from the dead. And Walter is with the Lord. Praise God. The gospel promises for those who make Christ the center and the treasure of their life. a future resurrection into glory with God forever in a new creation where it says in the scripture, Revelation 21:4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away, or in the future tense will have passed away by that point. Now you see how we've been focused in, lasered in on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I can't help myself from widening out the light. Because if Jesus rose from the dead, then we can look in the future, and that's why we can say there will be no death anymore. How can we say there will be no death anymore if Jesus himself didn't rise from the dead? But if he did rise from the dead, we can say there will be no death anymore. There will be no more tears. There will be no more grief. There will be no more pain, for the former things will have passed away. And this, my friends, isn't wishful thinking. It's not fairy tale. Because objectively, historically, factually speaking, Christ was raised from the dead. Physically, bodily, and this is the fourth core component of the gospel, Christ appeared to the apostles and to others, actually. Verse 5 says, he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, his other name, then to the 12. And over the next couple Sundays, we're going to dive into the historical nature of the Christian faith. But it's worth noting here that Christianity isn't a religious philosophy. With all due respect to our Buddhist friends and neighbors, Buddhism presents a philosophy of life. It's not rooted. Yes, Buddha was a historical person, but the claims and the teachings are not rooted in history in the same way that the teachings of Christianity are rooted in a historical, factual person named Jesus Christ who was born in I almost said Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. He's from Nazareth. Because it's hard for me to keep myself from going there. I see I got a little bit extra time on the clock, so I'm just going to go there. I remember hearing, like, I worked in college ministry for a while in a university setting, and I remember hearing, you know, lecturers come in and that the religious studies department would bring in, and they would say, well, see, in an Eastern mindset, it didn't matter, like, history was viewed differently, and it was cyclical, and it wasn't rooted in facts, and like we are here in the West. And we're going to see as we get into 1 Corinthians 15, no, Paul is saying, look, if he didn't die, if he didn't rise from the dead, like, our faith is useless. Like, the Eastern man himself, Paul the Apostle, is saying, it's really important, it's central to our faith that he actually lived, that he actually died, and that he actually rose again. It has bearing. It's not a philosophy. It's not a code of ethics. There are do's and don'ts, but Christianity, once again, is not be a good person. It's not do this and don't do that. It's what God has done through his son, Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, rising again, that then gives us a new identity, a new life that leads to a new lifestyle. It's not a code of ethics. The concrete historical truth claim being made by Christianity from the very beginning is that Jesus rose bodily from the dead and appeared to people after his resurrection. And the reason this church exists and why millions of other Christians around the world gather every Sunday, every week for worship is because Jesus is alive. Like if he's not alive, we're wasting our time and the world thinks we're wasting our time. These things were written down for us to tell us what happened. And we're here because Jesus is alive. And he's still saving people. He's still forgiving of sins. He's still redeeming. He's still transforming lives, bringing people from sin and death into righteousness and into life. And he is offering forgiveness and new life to any and all who would place their trust in him and say, I want you, Jesus. Not I want all the benefits, and there are plenty of benefits, but I want you, Jesus, in the life that you have offered me. If that's you today, I encourage you. Have you ever made Christ the center and the treasure of your life? That's who he is. He is the treasure above all treasures. He is the eternal one. He's offering life. There's no better news in the world. This news is good enough and big enough to talk about it literally every Sunday, every day of our life. But see, it gets a little bit dusty in our hearts sometimes. And it's like a glass, a window that becomes a little bit dirty. And Sundays and any time in the Word and time with the people of God is kind of time to take some Windex to that thing and just clean it off and see it more clearly. That's what God is allowing us to do. Have you made the crucified and risen Lord Jesus the center and the treasure of your life? Believe this gospel and be saved today. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have given us your word. You have given us life for those who have trusted in Christ. Lord, forgive us for turning church or our faith into something other than what you actually offer us, which is yourself. Jesus, would you be the center of our lives? Would you be the very source of our meaning, the very source of our joy, the very source of our hope? Jesus, if you didn't rise from the dead, then we would have no hope. We wouldn't be here. And Paul says we should be pitied the most among all people if you didn't rise from the dead. And our faith is in vain. But it's not in vain because you're alive and you're here. And we love you for that. We thank you for your mercy toward us. We thank you for your commitment to honor your Father by giving your life on a cross, dying in our place and rising again that we might have new life in you. So help us to treasure this gospel and help us to pass it on to others too, Lord, because other people need to hear it. So we pray these things now in your name. Amen.